Good morning, church. Amen. What a glorious God. And what a beautiful day He has blessed us with. We're so glad that you're here. I hope that you brought a Bible, and I invite you to turn with me to the book of Philippians in the New Testament, to Philippians chapter 1. If you need to, grab a pew Bible. They are handy. They're all around this auditorium. And you can turn to page 980, page 980, to find the book of Philippians. I look out and see that we have a good number of guests with us today. We're so glad that you're here. Appreciate you lending your voice as we sing the one who is truly worthy of all praise. And appreciate Brother Peter leading the service and Brother Kaufman in his words and Brother Creed in his prayer. It's been wonderful to worship with you. So uplifting. And I hope that the things that we study together now will be an encouragement and a blessing to you this morning. As you're opening up the program, there's an interactive outline that goes along with the study. And there's a connection card in that program. And that is for the benefit of everyone, member and non-member alike. If you would, whether you choose to fill out the card or not, we hope you do. But whether you choose to fill it out or not, just place it in the collection basket as we pass those baskets in just a moment. Those cards help us to be able to pray for one another and meet spiritual needs. And so I hope you will fill out a card and put it in the collection basket when we pass those just shortly. The book of Philippians, and while you're turning there, I'd like to start this morning and just tell you a little story. That while walking through the forest one day, a man had found a young eagle who had fallen out of its nest. And so to preserve its life, he chose to take that eagle up and take it home. He put it in his barnyard where he fed it and raised it along with all of his chickens. And so it learned to eat like the chickens and it learned to walk around like the chickens. One day a naturalist was driving by and had to stop because something just wasn't quite right about the barnyard. And he got out and began to talk to this farmer, what's the deal? Why do you have an eagle walking around with your chickens? And the farmer said, well, look, I've given him feed every day. I've trained it to be a chicken. It has never learned to fly. And so now it behaves like a chicken. It's no longer an eagle. Well, the naturalist wasn't sure about that. And he said, well, it still has the heart of an eagle. Surely it can be taught to fly. And so he took it upon himself. He lifted up the eagle toward the sky and he said, you belong in the sky. You don't belong on the earth. Stretch out your wings. Fly. And the eagle looked around, looked down at the ground, and hopped back down onto the ground. That's what the eagle did. See, he didn't know who he was. And when he saw all the chickens walking around and eating their food, that's all he wanted to do. Well, the naturalist was not going to be deterred by this. And he thought this eagle just needs some encouragement. So he takes the eagle up on the roof of the farmhouse. And he urges him again, saying, you are an eagle. Stretch out your wings. Fly. But the eagle was afraid. He was afraid of his unknown self. He was afraid of the world. And he jumped down once more. And he was again looking for the chicken food. Finally, the naturalist took the eagle out of the barnyard. Took him up on a mountain. And there he held out the eagle. He held out the eagle before the vast expanse. And he said again, you are an eagle. You belong in the sky. Stretch out your wings. You need to fly. And the eagle looked around, looked at all the expanse, back towards the barnyard and out towards the sky. The naturalist lifted him up high above his head and encouraged him more. And finally, that eagle spread his wings. He took a leap. With a triumphant cry, he soared into the heavens. And it may be that that eagle still remembers the chickens, maybe with a little nostalgia. It may be that occasionally he revisits that old barnyard. But as far as anyone knows, he has never returned to the life of a chicken. I really like that story when I read it. And I think it illustrates well the danger of a lost identity, as well as the power in discovering it afresh. And we can see how an eagle didn't understand what he was. He thought he was a chicken because he was surrounded by chickens. He's eating chicken food. He's doing chicken things. Till someone come along to tell him, no, wait, you are an eagle. You ought to be an eagle. This morning I'm asking a question, what is a Christian? And I think it's an important question to ask because at times we can lose our way and lose our identity in Christ. We may forget who we are and who He has made us to be by His gospel. And it may well be because of the company we keep. It may well be because of the nourishment we take into our hearts and take into our souls. It may well be because we are surrounded by a world that is not following the Lord, much like that eagle was surrounded by a barnyard full of chickens. And we need someone to come tell us and remind us, you are more. You are a Christian. Well, what is a Christian? I want to allow the Bible to explain that for us this morning, and particularly the Apostle Paul's letter to Philippians. The book of Philippians is not a very long letter. It's only four chapters. You can read it for yourself in about 10 minutes or about 15 minutes easily. But it is so rich in instruction, and with poignant description answers our question, what is a Christian? And so let's go to Philippians together this morning. And notice with me in chapter 1 and verse 1 that a Christian is three things, okay? A Christian is three things. Now, you go beyond Philippians, you'll find some other things as well. But in Philippians, we find three. And the first is this, that they are saints. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 1, the letter begins, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. You notice who it's addressed to? To all of the saints, along with their bishops and their deacons. I want you to notice with me at the end of the book, in chapter 4, what words this book ends with. In Philippians 4, verse 21, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. They are saints. What's a saint? You know, here's a word that when used in our society, people mean different things by it. And I think differently than what we find in Bible usage. What's a saint? Who's a saint? Well, I hear people describe their dearly loved grandmothers and their aunts that way. Oh, grandma was a saint. She was a true, true saint. What are they saying by that? Well, a lot of times they're talking about sort of a peaceful demeanor, maybe an attitude of service, always doing for others when they talk about it's a saint. Sometimes saint is a title. Not everybody gets to be a saint, don't you know? But there's a Saint Peter and there's a Saint Paul. There's a Saint Augustine, maybe a Saint Patrick. And how do you get that title? Well, maybe you're a particularly pious person or there's some great deed attributed to your life. Not just anybody can be a saint. Within the Catholic system, saints are deceased persons who actually pass through a process called canonization to be sainted by a pope. It's so your life has to be marked by even miraculous deeds. It's a really big deal in some systems to be called a saint. And I just want you to appreciate how the Bible uses the word. Because, you know, if that's what it meant, we might be surprised to see that here's a letter addressed to a group of saints. What does saint mean in the Bible? Well, we begin to look at a definition from Thayer's Lexicon. It's a word which meant set apart for God. To be, as it were, exclusively His. To be exclusively God's person. That's what saint signifies. The Apostle Peter describes this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But you, Christians, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. To be a Christian is to be a set apart person. You're set apart from darkness and now you're in light. To be a Christian is to be uniquely God's property, that while in one sense He has created everyone, you are in this position of redeemed. You are His and His only. It's a powerful thing to be a saint. Go a little bit more into that definition of saint, though, from Thayer's Lexicon. And you find here that it also means, in a moral sense, pure, sinless, upright, and holy. Because of my position, called out from darkness and uniquely God's, my life looks different. I live differently than the world around me. I may stand out. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 1, the Apostle Paul talks about how we would stand out as saints. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Saints have a desire to live apart from the world. They are obligated to cleanse themselves from the filthiness of the flesh, that is, to live differently than the world around us. When one converts to Christianity, when you became a Christian, you became a saint. A saint is not a special kind of a Christian or a particular heart quality. There is a heart quality about it, but it is all Christians. You're saints. Apart from the world, uniquely God's, and you look and live differently because of it. I'll tell you that there's a second description for saint in the book of Philippians. Excuse me, Christians, but also saints. It's the same. They're the children of God. And you have a special relationship with God as his children. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 15. Philippians 2 and verse 15. That you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is what a Christian is. To be a saint and to be a child of God. Sons and daughters of God. And members of God's family then are brethren to one another. When you become a Christian, you got into a new family and you have brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul calls them and addresses them as brethren again and again. In fact, 8 times in the book of Philippians are Christians called brethren. We won't necessarily read them all, but just notice a couple with me. In Philippians 1 and verse 12, he said, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. You see, brethren care about the state and the situation, the circumstances of one another. And as he writes this letter of thanksgiving for their help and support, he's able to report to them how all of the trials they've heard about it, it's done good things for the cause. In fact, his example has encouraged other brethren. In verse 14, most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Having these brothers and sisters in Christ inspire one another to greater service to God and living in his image. Brethren are so special and so important. In the Iron Sharpens Iron class this morning, we were talking about spiritual warfare and being spiritual soldiers. And one of the young men in the class made the point, I think it's so important that we understand that we have a whole army around us, brethren around us, and that we are in this together. He's so right. He's so true. And we have that relationship because we're children of God. As children of God, we are called. Of course, the Lord teaches us to address one another as brethren. And in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17, we are taught to love the brotherhood. I'm just a little excited about Philippians, I guess, this morning. Because the children of God are called lights in the world. Lights in the world. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15. That's what he said, you're children of God. And he said, you are to shine without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. We are shown what it means to be children of God. We're going to be bright in this world. Going to be harmless in this world. It's very akin to the idea of saint, isn't it? But it's because we are his children. Because we're going to take after him and look like him. And of course, we're taught contrast in the Bible. What children of God do not look like. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. He who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. We are warned that in this world where we are children of God, there's a whole other family in operation as children of the devil. That is, they're taking after their leader. They're taking after theirs because they do his works. Just as we're trying to take after our Father God and do his works. And this is a great message of the gospel and the work of the church to call those who are under the sway of the devil to come into the light, to be people of light as the children of God by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, when the gospel was first preached by the apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, he called people to be saved from this perverse generation, this untoward generation, Acts 2 verses 40 through 41. Well, that's the same idea that Paul's communicating here. As children of God, you are different from the generation around you. You are light. And so the first century church understood themselves to be God's family. A strong band of brethren, but also because of this blessed relationship, prominent in the world, light in a world of darkness. Third thing I want to bring to you from the book of Philippians. What is a Christian? They're saints. They're children of God. And number three, they are heavenly citizens. You have a different citizenship if you're a Christian, and your citizenship is in heaven. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Philippians 3 and verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the work in which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my beloved. How exciting it is to be citizens of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. And we are assured that our citizenship is in heaven, because that's where our names are written when we become Christians. He talks about those who are laborers in the gospel. And where are their names written? Where are the names recorded? In the book of life. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3. I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Their names are recorded there. Their names are recorded there. And again, there's warning in the Bible. The Lord knows you. The Lord knows your name. And the Lord has your name written somewhere. Or perhaps not written somewhere. Because those who are not Christians, their names are not written in the book of life. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15, in this great picture of judgment, it says that anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. They were not saints. They were not heavenly citizens. They were not children of God. Their names are not in the book of life. And there is an assurance of judgment that when God returns and when people die, there shall be a reckoning. And praise God for his grace and mercy through the gospel, that we might be delivered from that day of reckoning to come to eternal life. God has not overlooked you or forgotten you. He has written your name, Christian, child of God, in the book of life. But what does it mean? Well, it means, among other things, that our land, our rewards, they aren't truly in this world. They are spiritual. They are heavenly. In fact, those who are citizens of his kingdom and those who are children of God might actually find some difficulties in this life. Rejected by the world, rejected by their kings, but trusting in the true King and Savior, Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, as Paul wrote, we will be vindicated. Our kingdom triumphs all at Jesus' second coming and at his resurrection. Philippians 3 verse 21. Philippians 3 verse 21. Who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, even according to the working by which he's able to subdue all things to himself. The resurrection, when we shall see what is our heavenly citizenship and reward in its fullness and culmination. And so what are we saying? That the early Christians were taught, and they began to understand themselves, that they were unique from the world around them. They were different. They were saints. They begin to understand that they had a special relationship with one another, but ultimately with God. They were family, children of God, sons and daughters of God, and they were taught that they were part of Christ's kingdom. They had a citizenship beyond any earthly citizenship. That's what a Christian is. A Christian is a saint, a Christian is a son, and a Christian is a citizen. A saint and a son and a citizen. And yet maybe we forget that. Maybe we lose that because we are surrounded by this world. But what needs to remain and what we must remember quickly is a true identity. And we find that in passages like Philippians. We find that in reading this little letter for a few moments this morning. See, these special relationships that we have in God and with one another because of Christ, these special relationships are going to change the dynamics of the relations we have with everyone else, both in the body of Christ and outside the body of Christ. And that's what I want to talk about next. That we must appreciate that Christians encounter people who are not Christians. We're going to face some people. And how shall we face some people who are not Christians? We're going to encounter, the book of Philippians talks about, even those of like precious faith. We have some difficulties with them. How are we supposed to treat one another because we are Christians? How do we face these people that we encounter? And again, just like there's three descriptions laid out of what it means to be a Christian in Philippians, there's some attention given to three other kinds of people who are difficult encounter, challenging. I don't say difficult all the time. But be aware of this. Because you're a Christian, you're going to face adversaries. those who are not Christians, those who are against the faith. And how shall we face them? With courage. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, Philippians 1 and verse number 27, the Apostle Paul is inspired to write, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here in me." He says there's going to be adversaries, and you need to band together and strive together for the gospel in the face of these adversaries. You need courage to be proclaiming and living the gospel courageously while enduring ridicule, persecution, impediments to the faith. I think about the first Philippians, that first church that would receive this letter. And this is one of those congregations we're blessed to know a little bit more about, because as we study in the book of Acts, and I know we're going through that in our auditorium class right now, the anchor class, and dropping the epistles in. Edwin does a great job with that. But we get the benefit to see how was it this church started in Acts chapter 16. And Paul and Silas have gone into a community of Philippi, and they're preaching the gospel and true things. And there's this possessed girl walking around behind them, and she's kind of giving their own kind of advertising, because she wants to be saying, "Behold, these men declare the way of salvation. They declare the way of salvation." They turn around and they heal her. They cast out that evil spirit. And what do they get for their trouble? They get imprisoned. In fact, they're beaten. They spend a night in jail, and there's a miracle that night of an earthquake, and a Philippian jailer who has heard their psalms of praise, he comes and he asks them, "What must I do to be saved?" He and his whole family believe the gospel that night, obey the gospel, they're baptized that night. And a church is organized with this merchant Lydia, with this family of jailers. And with this image of the man carrying the good news, walks out of town beaten and imprisoned. And they're going to carry on in that faith. And they're going to receive a letter back from him, also incidentally written from a jail. And he tells them to continue on. He reports how by his trials, other brethren have been encouraged to speak the gospel more boldly. He says, "You may suffer, and you have been chosen to suffer." And I'm just saying, they knew what that meant. He's not committed crimes. He works in miracles. And look what he receives. And they're going to get perhaps the same thing. I want to ask you, Christians, you saints, you children of God, you citizens of the kingdom of heaven, what do we face because of adversaries? And do we face it courageously? I think about some of the young Christians in the room, or perhaps you've not made a decision yet to become a Christian, but your parents are Christians. And they're trying to raise you up in the faith, and they're trying to raise you up to do things according to the Bible way. Are there some persecutions there? Is there ridicule and difficulty? Do you face that? Will you be ostracized or mocked some at school because you dress a little bit differently? Maybe it's not always the sharpest trends to dress modestly, but you choose to dress modestly. Will you suffer ridicule for that? Or in your time, behave a little bit differently? You're trying to guard your speech against profanity. You're not going to places where you ought not to be. You're steering clear of a drug culture or drinking parties, things like this. Are you going to be called weird for that? Is it going to be unpopular? Maybe you have self-respect and boundaries physically about what you'll do with a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Maybe some of your other friends want to mock that you value purity because the Lord values purity. When we live in a society with expectations that nobody hangs under their virginity, you want to lose that just as quick as you can. But that's not the way of a saint. That's not the way of a child of God. That's not the way of a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. What about those working saints? Are there times when you get passed over a promotion or suffer some type of harassment because you're going to speak up for a Bible standard of morality when asked? Are you trying to share your faith with someone on a lunch break? or because you will not participate in the very questionable practices of that organization, perhaps even illegal practices in that organization. You say, I can't. It's against my conscience. It's against the Word of God. I'm a Christian. Are there repercussions for that? Do Christians get marginalized and ridiculed in the media for believing in a supernatural creator? Aren't we in a society that's so far beyond that? Do we get mocked for believing in things like absolute truth or absolute morality? Aren't we called backward and bigoted for contending that marriage is as God has designed it, one man and one woman for life? In fact, the New Testament teaching of the home is what ought to be, and so we take stands against premarital sex of fornication. We take stands against serial divorce and the mockery of marriages, stands against polygamy, stands against redefining marriage as some type of a homosexual relationship of some kind or any other sexual sin you might want to name. Do we get mocked for that? Do we get sued for that? I was driving around Tampa a week ago and I was listening to the radio. And I'll just give you a little disclaimer. I don't own any stock in this particular company. But has anyone ever heard of a company called Chick-fil-A? Anyone ever heard of a company like that? Yeah, now all you guys are thinking about lunch. It's terrible. But you won't get it there today, will you? No, you won't. Oh, no, you won't. They're very open about being a faith-based organization, and they make good chicken sandwiches. But I don't own any stock in them. Here's why I bring it up. A couple of disc jockeys are talking about that organization, talking about in light of the LGBTQ movement and all of those social influences. And boy, those guys were talking about, I'm just not sure about that company. You know, it does so well, but what kind of people eat there and what kind of people practice that, share those kinds of values. This was the statement the disc jockey made, though. It just was burned in my brain. He said, but what would you expect from a faith-based organization other than to have some questionable beliefs about homosexuality? Questionable beliefs. And I thought, boy, if that doesn't say that standing in the Word of God is getting pushed over to the margins of the society, that now what is absolutely questionable is to take a stand for biblical morality and a sexual purity in marriage and defining it as one man and one woman for life. We're going to get called worse things than questionable, I'm afraid. And then we begin to look around at other countries around this world where there's no freedom of religion at all. And Christians do get in prison today, beaten today, hauled off to camps for re-education. Their families don't see them again. We hear about Christians trying to meet in secret places, in hotel rooms, in little hostels. They want to sing to God, but they got to sing quietly. It's remarkable. We need to appreciate that in the 2,000-year history of this faith, the gospel, Christianity on earth, our country is very unique. It is actually strange. It is actually strange that we don't have greater physical adversity than what we face. And yet understand we are saints and we face adversity and for the faith and we must face it with courage, not to give in, not to give up. That's part of it. Secondly, in Philippians we see that we'll face false teachers. And false teaching is to be addressed with the Word of God, the apostolic pattern, the apostles' doctrine. You say false teachers in a thank you letter? In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 2, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. The apostle says, because you are saints, you need to be discerning saints, sons, and citizens. Because you are Christian, that you will be defending the gospel. By holding to apostolic traditions and teachings, what we have in Scripture, not only from those outside the church, but even those who may be within the church, may rise up within the church. When he talks about this mutilation, it's a play on words about circumcision. This was one of the great first century teachings, an erroneous teaching that had to be met and corrected by the apostles and by the Word of God. And there are many other types of false doctrines and corruptions of the Christian system. They're trying to marry Judaism with Christianity. That's what Paul's addressing there. I want you to notice that anyone practicing a teaching different from what the apostles had given, different from their standard, different from their pattern, is called an enemy of the cross. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 16, he says, "Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind," the New King James says. "Brother, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." We may be tempted to think, well, yes, there are enemies of the cross, but those are only people who are outside of the church. Those are people trying to bring persecution and harm against the church. I would suggest to you that's not the people that Paul's talking about right there. Pay attention to the word walks. In verse 16, you want to walk according to the rule or the revelation given. Be like-minded in following that. Don't deviate from what the apostles taught. In verse 17, actually pay attention to the people who follow that same rule the apostles give and taught it. Commend them. Follow their example. Hey, there's some great examples in the church of people following the word of God. And then in verse 18, you'll notice, because there's others who walk, and they actually have a different God. It's their belly. They are actually more interested in shame. This is about contrasting a walking with what the apostles have taught or walking in a different direction. You see, all false teachings, erroneous teachings, doctrines, they're brought about by those who are teaching them. And I'm not this morning going to give some catalog of all religious error of all time. That's not really the point. The fact is that there is religious error. The fact is there are those who are false teachers who use religion in the church for their own ends. Their God is their belly. Their glory is their shame. They will be judged. And what is the Paul's attitude about that? He weeps. That's what we read. "I write this to you weeping." And I wonder at his tears. I wonder why he cries. Is he crying for the souls of some of these teachers misguided themselves and what their judgment will be? Does he cry for the people that follow their teaching and go into that way? What does he cry about? Does he cry about the loss of the glory of God because error is upheld? But it is a great, great call to discernment, to follow the apostles, their pattern, their way. No, it is not enough for somebody to say, "Well, you know, God told me last night, and this is my revelation. Well, you know, I was feeling these promptings in the Holy Spirit. I'm prompted in some way opposite Scripture, in some way against Scripture." No, it's not enough. No, it's not enough for someone to say, "Well, I know the Bible says this, but my church says," or "our church got together and had a vote, and the new law of the church is." No, that's not enough. Pay attention to what the apostles taught, their example, what they commanded. These things are written for us, and you follow that. And when you find a group of people who are interested in that and follow that, he says, commend them and be with them. And I want to tell you, it is our heart's plea here at Livingston to be a church that is about the church that the apostles set in order. That we are interested in book, chapter, and verse here, ladies and gentlemen. What did the apostles teach by inspiration of the Holy Spirit? What is written? And let us do that. For the glory of God. But it takes great, great discernment. Finally, I want us to appreciate from Philippians that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and yet sometimes we may encounter difficult brethren within the church. And how do we deal with difficult brethren when there's difficulties among one another? We do this with humility. We practice the gospel by dealing with our brethren humbly. Of course, we want to be zealous about proclaiming the word, and we want to defend the gospel. We want to stand with what the apostles wrote. But we want to practice the gospel toward each other. The church at Philippi, they faced these worldly adversaries without, but then there's these difficulties within. And you would think that common enemies could galvanize them and unite them, but it wasn't always so. And I'm afraid that is with many congregations today. There's still common enemies out there. And yet sometimes brethren are not galvanized together to go and meet them. Consider this church at Philippi. It has elders. It has deacons. This church at Philippi, they're able to support preachers in faraway places like Paul. From all accounts, it looks like the church is doing pretty good. It's a strong congregation, but there's internal strife. Why? Why strife? Well, brethren forget to practice the gospel and be humble toward each other. There's two ladies that get their name in the Bible. Syntyche and her friend Yodia. Well, I just want you to notice this. In Philippians 4, verse 2, I implore Yodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. There are problems afoot at the church in Philippi. Among these sisters, perhaps among others, you notice a little earlier in the text in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. This is about grumbling amongst ourselves and having trouble amongst ourselves, isn't it? How do we do that? Sadly, there can be fusses in churches. And so I ask it this way, since I can't say it. What brings out the Yodia in you? What brings out the Yodia in me? We're Christians, we're saints, and we're sons, and we're citizens. And yet, here's these two ladies. Could it be jealousy or envy toward our brethren? Is that why there can be difficulties between two that should be fellow laborers, that should be together and united? Could it be undue pride? Could it even be prejudice against our brethren? This incredible, diverse congregation, all sorts of people that come from all sorts of places. And yet if some people aren't really getting a hold of the gospel, they may begin to look down on others. Cannot be. What about mistrust or doubt about your brethren? If a family's been together for any period of time, then probably someone's crossed someone else along the way, whether advertently or inadvertently. And how was forgiveness approached? How was restoration achieved? Or was it achieved? How was unity restored? Is there lingering mistrust? Is there lingering doubt? What brings out the Yodia in you? When you think about your relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ. And when we realize, I've really got some problems with some brothers and sisters around us. What is Paul's counsel for that? What is the correction that the Holy Spirit gives? Well, think the best about your brethren. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love. Being of one accord and of one mind. I want to think the best about my brothers and sisters. I want to give them the benefit of the doubt. That's how I want to think about my brothers and sisters in Christ. And not only do I want to think well of them and seek to think in a united way with them, but understand that I want what's best for my brethren. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. I don't know if it was on Syntyche. I don't know if it was on Yodia. Maybe it was on both of them. But when you have a lot of fusses in the church, people are more interested in their own interests. They're more interested in their own interests. And so what does the Apostle Paul finally do to put this issue to rest? He sets up an example that we are all to follow in forming the mind of Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Be forming the mind of Christ in you, this one of complete humility, of doing what's best for another and seeking the interests of others, even at own personal and sacrificial cost. Be like Jesus. Well, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means to be a saint. Jesus Christ was wholly unique in this world as the Holy Lamb of God. And what does it mean to be a Christian? It means to be a child of God, a son or a daughter of God. And Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What does it mean to be a saint? It means to be a citizen in the heavenly kingdom. And Jesus Christ is King. King of kings and Lord of lords. We are His citizen. That's what a Christian is. But I want you to consider for a moment, who are you? Who are you in your understanding of the teachings of Christianity? And while we may do well at giving some lip service to, well, you know what, even without that lexicon, I think I could have told you what a saint was. I'm pretty sure I'd heard that we get to be children of God through the gospel. But then how are you living it with everyone else? How are you practicing it in your life? What's a Christian? It's a saint. It's a son. It's a citizen of a kingdomly heaven, heavenly kingdom. We start out with that fun little story with the eagles and the chickens. That eagle could never go back to being a chicken. Once you know what a Christian is, there's no going back to the world. We need to move ahead in the grace of Christ and with encouragement from one another and the Word of God to be Christians. And this morning, if we can help you to become a Christian, that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you need to confess your faith that Jesus is the Son of God. Turn from sin in your life and be baptized. It is when you are baptized, as Brother Edwin preached so powerfully last Sunday, that that relationship changes and you become a Christian. We want that for you today. If we can help you with that. Or as a Christian to be restored as a saint, a son, a citizen today. If we can pray for you, meet any spiritual need, we invite you to come forward and make it known now. Together we stand and sing. Won't you come?